Opening prayer, Wiley Edwards, Speaker Brother Reith Siegel Henson, sermon titled Punishment. Punishment. Scripture Jeremiah 4, verse 19 through 22. Scripture reader, Greg Shriver. Presiding at the Lord's table, Wiley Edwards. And someone else. Okay. Closing prayer, Brother Greg Newton. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this day, for this time you've given us to come together to worship thee in spirit and in truth. May thy blessings, Father, be upon all who are here and upon those who had a desire to be here but were unable. Be with us now, Father, in this service unto thee. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
First song will be number 19. One night. This is also a Heavenly Father as murder. Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world that has have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, cry far throughout the universe's flame. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the wood and forest glades I wander, and hear the bird sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the roar and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When I shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration, and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Let us bow. Oh my God, how great thou art. Great Father, for another cold winter day, you blessed us, Lord, on days to have heat, warm our bodies. We're grateful and thankful. we were able to wake up and see another day and to give you praise, to give you honor, and to give you glory. Thanking you, Father, for your grace that was hung on the cross, that was crucified for ungrateful and unthankful mankind. At a time when we didn't deserve the precious blood of Christ Jesus, his broken body that he gave on our behalf. And for this, Father, we're so grateful and so thankful that we can acknowledge him as our Lord and our Savior. We're grateful and thankful, Father, for one another, and another first day of the week, another day the Lord has made and offered to all of those that are interested in knowing Christ Jesus, and that would make their life better, and have the opportunity, Lord, to have an eternal home with you, Father. Confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and to go down in the watery grave of baptism and to have their sins washed away and to have their names added to the book of life. We're thankful, Father, for all of the abilities and the different skill sets and talents that you've blessed each and every one of us to have and to be able to provide for ourselves and our families. We're just grateful and thankful, Father, for all that you've done for mankind from the beginning of time to this present moment. Father, we remember all of the precious souls that are on the prayer list, those that need your tender touch, and a whisper in their ear, and to encourage them that sometimes, no matter how life, how difficult life can be, we have you that we can depend on. We can put our trust and our faith in you, Father, and to know that your word is true, always truthful. You keep your word, and you always know, Father, what's best for each and every one of us. Lord, at this time we extend this heartfelt prayer to the Vanover family. We know sometimes, Lord, when we lose a loved one, it's difficult. And we just thank you, Father, that the family can lean on your shoulders and ask for strength. That you will reach out. And we know that you're more than capable of supplying all their needs. Lord, at this time, we are grateful and thankful one for another, and our minister, Brother Reese, and his family, and all other families that are here this evening that were able to be here, to come here, Lord, to hear another word, your holy and divine word. This lesson that Brother Reese has prepared, we thank you for continuing, Lord, to give him the willpower and to desire to do and to preach your word and to share the gospel with each and every living soul. Father, we remember every precious soul that's on the prayer list. Be with them, Father. What we do here this evening and what we say, we pray, Father, that it would be pleasing and acceptable unto thee. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us mark 887 as the song of the preaching tonight. 887, let's mark that. And before the lesson, We'll sing number 460. 460. Let us stand as we sing this.
Jesus, my heavenly King, love me, I know. Praises to him I sing, onward I go. Closely to him I cling, blessings still flow. I know my Savior too. Walking with him each day, the light does shine. Doing his will always, never be mine. Healing to him I pray, thou will not mine. I love my Savior. Happy to serve my friend, lean on his arm. Rapture will never end. Nothing alarm. Voices will sweetly blend under his charm. I love my Savior too. I love my Savior. He loves me too. I seek his favor in everything I do. Let's be seated.
Scripture reading for tonight comes from Jeremiah chapter 4. Verses 19 through 22, Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. O my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because you have heard me, O my soul. The sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard, and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. And now our brother Reese Siegel reads them.
Hello, good evening. Great to be back with you. Let me get set up and we'll jump into the book of Jeremiah once again. All right, I hope you all are well rested. I hope you're ready to dive back into the world, into the Word, that is. I want to extend a brief greeting to everybody and a welcome to any visitors that might be here or passing through. If you're new, if you're a visitor, you need a very brief introduction to us. We're Ypsilanti Church of Christ. We're deeply devoted to serving one another, our neighbors, and God, our Creator. If that doesn't sound like something you'd like to be a part of, I don't know what to tell you. Right? That is the ultimate goal that we have here. More than anything else, though, we are focused on the Word of God, about getting to know our Creator through the Scriptures. And that's really the whole point of these Sunday evening Sunday night lessons that we do. They're a little bit more textually focused. They're more locked in on exegesis, or in other words, that critical analysis of the text, going over the context, going over the history, going over the language, everything that's kind of behind the text. You know, the fun stuff, right? The interesting things about the Bible. And in that spirit, that's kind of what has led us thus far into the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to tackle chapter 4 of Jeremiah this week. So let me, before we do so, take a couple minutes to give a quick recap or a rundown of everything that we've gone over in the first three chapters thus far. When we opened Jeremiah, we said that this book doesn't really ease us into the narrative. We step right into the final years of the kingdom of Judah, kind of the calm before the Babylonian storm, before they're taken captive, they're taken up under the Babylonians. Chapter 1, we get introduced to Jeremiah himself. He's a young man, a priestly family in the city of Anathoth, which is kind of a city adjacent to Jerusalem, literally a few miles down the road. God calls him while he's young, late teens, early 20s, and tells him he's been ordained for a very specific role. That role is to speak God's word to these kingdoms and these peoples. Jeremiah hesitates immediately, right? We remember that. He tells God, no, I'm young, I'm not equipped, I'm not ready for this big mission of kind of being your mouthpiece, God. And God responds pretty simply that age is not the issue. We had that pretty famous passage where he was afraid he was too young. God says, no, age is not the issue. He just needs Jeremiah to obey. So he touches his mouth, he gives him words to speak, and gives him two visions that kind of set the tone for the rest of the book, because it's all condensed into chapter 1. The first vision is one of an almond branch, which we talked about, kind of demonstrated that God is ready for action. The second is the boiling pot tilting from the north, that for Jeremiah kind of made it clear judgment was coming quickly. Things are going to go down very fast here, and he was going to be kind of caught up in that maelstrom. God ended the chapter with kind of a message of reassurance, which we've noted by now is sort of rare in the book of Jeremiah. A message of reassurance, a message of strength for Jeremiah, because he knows resistance is pretty much guaranteed. Chapter 2 kind of shifted from focus on Jeremiah to really explaining the problem that he was facing. God talks about the early days of the covenant, Israel's faithfulness and their devotion, and he kind of contrasts it with the present reality, what's actually happening here in Jeremiah's modern time when he's writing that they've abandoned God. Right, the people, they've started to chase after idols, they're chasing after foreign allegiances and false gods and anything except their creator. Right, they've forsaken God, and the example that he uses is they've built up broken cisterns for themselves, like pots that can't even hold water. That's the problem. The leaders don't seek the Lord. The prophets speak by Baal and other false gods. And the people, all the while, they're insisting not just nothing's wrong, that what they're doing is right and holy and beautiful. That's the problem. That's what makes what they're doing especially despicable, because they're arguing that it is good and that it is just. That's the crime for which they are charged here. Last time we met, we talked about chapter 3, which continued the same prophecy, but sharpened it a little, sharpened the accusation. God, again, kind of uses an example of marriage and unfaithfulness. He draws from Deuteronomy's law on divorce just to show how far the people have fallen, that they've been treating this covenant loyalty like something they could abandon and pick up again at will, like they could just return to God with no consequences, that they could ignore everything that they'd done beforehand. God contrasts Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel that had been destroyed 100 years ago, with the current kingdom of Judah that he's speaking to, who watched their sister kingdom fall, and despite that decided they were going to continue down the same path. And what makes the charge against them kind of even heavier is God's repeated offer of return. Before the northern kingdom had fallen, mercy had been offered. God had offered them mercy. Now before Judah falls, he's extending the exact same offer, but this time he's kind of exposing the
the root of their unfaithfulness more clearly, that Judah's repentance, if any of them at all are repenting, it's in pretense. It's outward movement without inward change, is the phrase we used. As chapter 3 closed, though, last time, we did wrap up with one of those rare optimistic moments, Jeremiah having a vision of genuine repentance, that he's seeing this restored leadership, he's seeing renewed relationship with God. But in this vision, the reconciliation that the people have with God, it's still conditional. It comes only after the people acknowledge their guilt, acknowledge everything that they've been doing, and stop pretending that nothing is wrong. And so we arrive at our text for the day. Jeremiah chapter 4. Do me a favor and turn your scriptures there if you've yet to do so. It's Jeremiah 4. And we're going to read the whole thing. We're going to go ahead right here and pick up in verse 1. As usual, read a bit of the text, talk about it, and move from there. It's Jeremiah 4:1. It says, "If you would return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts. You men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings." All right, pause here. Pretty straightforward stuff. On the outset of the chapter, we're really continuing our theme from last time. It's chapter 3 and 4 are split apart, but it is kind of one connected narrative here. The vision that Jeremiah had seen way back in chapter 3, or last time in chapter 3, it was one of Israel returning. So God leads with that same message of reconciliation. What would it look like? What would it look like if they returned to him? And a couple important things for us to make note of. Returning to God doesn't mean doing so in pretense, right? That's what we talked about last week. The Israelites just saying, yes, I follow God, that's nowhere close to enough. He does not want them to just acknowledge that they are followers of God. He wants them to prove themselves. He wants them to renounce their old ways. He wants them to put away the stones and the trees that they've literally been worshiping. He wants them to properly redevote themselves to him. Now, I'll be honest, some of the language in verse 4 makes me a little bit uncomfortable saying in polite company, but it's supposed to. It's supposed to. The complete 180 that God is asking of his people, it's not supposed to be easy or comfortable. This is a difficult thing he is asking. And in return, God says, if you do return to me, the phrase he says, you shall not be moved. That's pretty significant. Those words, you shall not be moved. Five words, they're pretty significant to what he is offering. Especially considering the message of destruction that has been and will continue to come their way. And really from that we learn that what we're reading in this chapter today is ultimately, it's an ultimatum. It's an ultimatum. It's God giving the people a choice between returning to him with sincere repentance to avoid destruction or to face that devastating judgment. To face invading nations, to face Babylon coming in specifically due to their idolatry, due to their injustice, due to their stubborn disobedience of God over and over and over. And we get that proclamation, kind of the more destructive proclamation, the second half of the ultimatum in the following verses. So go ahead and look with me over to verse 5. It says, "Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say," speaking to Jeremiah, "blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the fortified cities. Take up the standard toward Zion, take refuge, do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He's gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes, the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. So this is, again, I try and read it dramatically because it's supposed to be dramatic. That this is what the people would be hearing. It's not just a writ or like a written message. This is a proclamation. And it's scary. It's supposed to be scary. God, really, he's kind of mocking them. He's mocking their earthly defenses. What he's essentially saying in this passage that we just read, he's essentially saying, yeah, go to your fortified cities, take refuge, arm your men, give them their long swords and arrows and long bows, make all the plans preparing for war that you possibly can. If I cast judgment on you, it won't matter. You will fall. That is, in essence, what he's saying. No matter what you do, if you turn away from me, you can prepare all you want, you will still die. That is a scary message. That is a scary message. Then we get that line, the priest shall be astonished, the prophet shall wonder. And he's not referring to the prophets of God. They're left in Israel. There are very few prophets of God. They're false prophets. So he's saying, if you reject me and the time comes, these other nothing gods that you've been worshiping, they're not going to rescue you. I won't rescue you. You will be completely alone. These priests and these prophets who have misguided you by fulfilling their own desires, worshiping Baal, hey, they're going to be all out of ideas. It is a bleak message. Again, this is the other side of the ultimatum. If they fail to return to God, this is the other side. Now, we get a bit of a reminder that this is a conversation between God and the prophet Jeremiah, because in verse 10, which we'll turn to in just a second, in verse 10, Jeremiah interjects. He says, then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you've greatly deceived the people in Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. At the time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than the eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. Pause there. I know we read a big section here, but let's jump back. Let's start with verse 10. Jeremiah kind of interrupts God. He interrupts God genuinely. He really says the first thing that comes to his mind, and this is where we're reminded that this is a dialogue. This is a bit of a conversation with God, telling Jeremiah what he is to proclaim in the future. He interrupts him. And he says, in essence, hey, you promised us peace, right? Well, why are you trying to destroy us? What he says to God, and that's probably one of those inside thoughts. It's probably one of those things that we shouldn't say out loud, because he is kind of accusing God of being a liar. Well, is God a liar? Let's find out. Another time that we see that phrase, you shall have peace, in the book of Jeremiah, we'd have to jump forward quite a bit. It's in Jeremiah 23, but in Jeremiah 23, it's coming from the mouth of false prophets. Not coming from the mouth of anybody ordained by God. It's not coming from the mouth of God. It's coming from the mouth of deceivers, right? And when we remember that, it kind of starts to clear things up for us, that it wasn't God who lied. No, he didn't deceive the people in Jerusalem. It was the false prophets. The false prophets had been going throughout Jerusalem, throughout the kingdom of Judah. They had been proclaiming peace. Yes, God says there will be peace. No, he didn't say anything about that. Judgment was coming instead. So Jeremiah, kind of interrupting God here, he's gotten caught up in this tidal wave, this maelstrom of disinformation a little bit, misinformation, and the lies of the false prophets that have been going around the country, yeah, they've infected him a little bit. And I love here, God doesn't answer him. He asks God a question, have you deceived us? Why are you saying this when you said you come to bring peace? God ignores him. He just keeps going. And it's sort of like if you hear somebody say something so wrong, misinformed, and silly that you're not even willing to honor them with a response. God does the same thing. He just keeps trucking along. And he continues with his proclamation against Israel. He really continues begging the people, telling Jeremiah that he has to beg these people to earnestly turn away from their sinful ways. But let's keep moving. And we'll start at verse 19 here. It says, "Oh, my soul, I am pain in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you've heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered or my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish, have not known me. They're silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. The heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness. All its cities were broken down in the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger." All right. So in verse 19, we kind of get the sense of Jeremiah taking over a little bit, kind of telling the readers, us, how much this vision pains his soul. And that makes sense. The equivalent of would be for us seeing this vision of America raised to the ground, right? Watching our loved ones and friends disappear and die. It's traumatic. It's terrible. It's scary. It's horrible. And I will say, what I'm reading from the NKJV up here. I'm reading from the NKJV, but the KJV gives us a slightly different translation of verse 19, which I actually like better. It makes a lot of sense to once we understand that Jeremiah has begun speaking. So in the KJV, in verse 19, instead of, "Oh, my soul," changes just a little bit. He says, "Oh, my bowels." Like, I'm going to be sick. That's what we're trying to experience. Like, I have a stomach ache. I'm on the ground. I feel queasy. I'm going to be sick. Like what Jeremiah has seen, what he's heard is too much, that he's disgusted, that he's worried, that he's anxious, that he's afraid, and he's having a literal physical reaction, a physical response to it. That he feels so deeply for his people. And I think that as readers, as people that are reading the book of Jeremiah, that's something that we can appreciate, really, and be aware of about his character. That Jeremiah is not this callous guy, that he's emotionless and that he's just happy to prophesy doom over his people. He's not like Jonah, right? Jonah, who wanted to see the people to whom he was supposed to prophesy be completely wiped from the map. Jeremiah is nothing like that. Jeremiah cares. He cares deeply. And every graphic detail that he hears about Israel's judgment and their disdain for God, it hurts him physically so, so much. In verse 23, we get this a bit about what he is seeing, how he sees this destruction coming to fruition. Not necessarily a literal interpretation about what Jeremiah sees, but a poetic one. And I'm sure you picked up on this too, that he's hearkening back to Genesis, but Genesis chapter 1, right? But he's kind of doing it in reverse. He's doing it in reverse. So instead of seeing creation one thing at a time, Jeremiah is envisioning God essentially uncreate. He's seeing him uncreate his people and his world, seeing God make it as if they never were. And I've said it a bunch of times already, but put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes. That's scary. No wonder he's so upset. No wonder he's begging for the lives of his kinsmen. For him and for us, the readers, I've said it before, it's a punch in the gut. But we'll take one last opportunity. We'll round out our text for this morning. I want to finish it up here. I want to start in verse 27 and wrap up at the end of verse 31. Verse 27 says, "For thus says the Lord, The whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken. I have purposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. She spreads her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. Another very dramatic passage to wrap up on here. And I want to go over it because it's interesting. Right in verse 27, God kind of gently corrects Jeremiah here. It's tough to catch, but remember how Jeremiah had poetically described the unmaking of the earth? He's describing this desolation in terms kind of the reverse Genesis 1. In verse 27, God acknowledges his poetic description and says, well, not quite. He pushes back a little bit. The words he uses are, I will not make a full end. That's verbatim. I will not make a full end. Or in essence, God's saying, I will not completely destroy my people, like Jeremiah fears he will do. Though that doesn't mean the destruction won't be complete. Again, God reiterates one last time that if Israel fails to repent completely and earnestly, there is no way out. Right? Verse 30 says, even you clothe yourself with crimson, adorn yourself with gold, your lovers will despise you. Predicting their last-ditch effort to try and appeal to their enemies, right? When the walls are closing in, when they see that there's really no way that they can fight their way outside of this captivity, outside of being overthrown, that maybe they will look at their enemies and offer them something in return, right? Maybe they'll offer them trade or claim that, oh, we can be a great wartime ally. We can help you. Don't take us over. We can help you. That they'll really beg for their lives, beg for their country, beg for their cities. God's saying, mm-mm. He's saying, no, there is no getting around it. You will be leveled to the ground. And that's how we kind of wrap things up. Again, with a gut punch, week after week, Jeremiah is, it's a tough read. It is, it's a tough read. But it's an important one. It's an important one. We need to remember how jealous our Creator is over us. There's a difference between jealous and envious. He's not envious. He's not wanting something he can't have. No, God doesn't have envy, but he is jealous. We are his creation. Jealousy indicates possession. We are his creation. We're not meant or made to worship any other god or any other false idol. We were made and created specifically for him. And on that note, as we kind of once again turn the lens of the text on ourselves, I want to relook at verse 19 for a second. Right, that was the part where Jeremiah resumed speaking, where he was feeling literally sick to his stomach as he watched what God was going to do to his people if they continued to disobey. For me, this was a tough bit of the chapter to read and interpret. It's particularly difficult to really parse out what's happening here because the passage doesn't spoon-feed us as to who is speaking. It doesn't tell us explicitly who is doing the speaking here. We don't get a, and then Jeremiah said, or a, thus saith the Lord in this particular section, like we kind of do throughout the rest of the text. Usually it's much more explicit. God is saying to Jeremiah, you will say so-and-so, or God is saying such-and-such, right? If you were to ask Bible scholars, most would tell you that Jeremiah is the one who's doing the speaking here. And I think that's fair, but I want to posit something that I find interesting. That there's no distinct change in speaker in verse 19 because I believe that the feelings are shared between Jeremiah and God. So I want you to keep that idea in your mind, and let's reread verses 19 and 20 with that kind of in our back pocket. O my soul, or my bowels, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. Like those feelings of concern and sickness and sadness, they're not just Jeremiah's, are they? And let me illustrate my point real quick. When I was a kid, my parents hardly ever spanked me. I know it doesn't sound like it's going to go somewhere. It does. They just didn't. They didn't spank me. They long since that told me have told me that when I was little, they'd gotten together. They decided that they were only going to spank me if I were doing something dumb enough to put my life in danger. That was the one rule, right? Like if I was about to run into traffic or something like that, then I would need a physical reminder of that what I was about to do was something that was going to lead to disaster. Inevitably, little Reese immediately tried running into the street, and they had to whoop me. But it's like that cliche saying goes, like, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Right? You've heard that before. That was the case for my parents. They hated spanking me. They hated spanking their only son. They just hated it. God is on the same page. He understands that pain. He hates punishing his people. And that's why, but before anything else, just a couple chapters ago, before anything else, he led this proclamation against the kingdom of Judah he started it by saying, I remember the zeal of your youth, right? I remember when times were good. Like the punishment, it's necessary. If they continue to disobey, yes, absolutely, but that doesn't make it easy for God. God doesn't want to punish us. God doesn't want to punish his creation. For us on Judgment Day, the worst thing that we could possibly do to God is make him tell us, depart from me, I never knew you. That's the worst thing we could do to him. Because he's given us every single tool to succeed. He's given us every single tool in order to find salvation. He wants us in heaven with him. That's why he sent his one and only son down to earth to die on the cross for our sins. Right? That ultimate sacrificial lamb to wash us free of the sin that we're going to commit over and over and over our entire lives. His son defeated death. He rose again. And to find salvation, the only thing that he asks of us is to live our lives in obedience to him. Now, step one of living for God is to put our old self aside. Right? It's to follow Christ by being born again in the waters of baptism. If you've not been baptized, this invitation is for you. We can make it happen right here and right now this evening. All we need from you, if you're here and you've not been baptized, is just to come forward. Let us know. This is also an opportunity that we take to offer prayer, that we take to offer congregational support for anybody that might need it. Because as we talked about this morning, a highlight of the church body, a highlight of the church community, us as brothers and sisters, is that we never need to suffer alone. Never. We each have a community of brothers and sisters in Christ at our back 24/7, every day of the week, every day of our lives. Now, if you're going through something, we as a church, we just need to know how to help. So if you'd like to take this opportunity to come forward for baptism, or you'd like that prayer, or you'd like that congregational support for any reason whatsoever, do us a favor. Let us know by stepping up to this front row of pews as we stand and as we sing.
Kneel at the cross, Christ will meet you there, be the intercedes for you. Lift up your voice, live within your care, and begin life anew. Kneel at the cross. Lift every care at the cross. Jesus will meet you there. Kneel at the cross. There is room for all. who will his glory share. This there awaits, ponder there before, those who are anchored there. Kneel at the cross, lift every care. Kneel at the cross, Jesus will meet you there. Kneel at the cross, give your idols up, look unto realms above. Turn not again to thy sparkling top. Trust always in his love. Kneel at the cross. Lift every care. Kneel at the cross. Oh, Jesus will meet you there.